It's my happy privilege at this time to introduce our speaker for today, who, of course, is so well known here that it seems really superfluous, because for 30 years he pastored the Faith Baptist Church. He is now pastor emeritus of Faith Baptist here in Greenville. When that church started, they had 45 members. Today they have over 1,200. God has mightily used this church in this student body and in this faculty. Many of you are members there, attend there. You have been fed from that pulpit. Dr. Vaughn is your pastor. He's an alumnus of this institution for whom we thank God greatly. He has exemplified those qualities of ministry and personal life as pastor, a growing life, a growing ministry, a man of God who has expanded himself as he has tried through the Word of God to expand the growth of others in the knowledge of Christ. He has continued his educational experience here throughout all these years, being so close by. His son Joe is a graduate student here. Becky is an undergraduate student here. Currently, soon to receive her undergraduate degree and planning to go on for her master's degree. What a blessing she is here and an inspiration to us in the student body. You know about the trials of this family. You know of the book about those trials, which has been such a blessing to others in trials. You know how God has allowed this ministry to unfold, and with their Hidden Treasure Christian School Ministry, for people who come literally from all over America and live in Greenville to have children with disabilities who, in order to put them in that school, they move here. That school is a teaching center, a laboratory, if you will, for many of our students who are studying in disabilities, educational disabilities. And we just thank God for the compatibility, for the synergy that exists between this wonderful church and BJU. Together, we're trying to serve God in this community. Dr. Vaughn is a chaplain with the police force here. He's on the Governor's Commission for Disabilities. Very busy, busy man. Author, lecturer, president of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. Designer of the Frontline Clubs for Children, for churches across America. Editor of the Frontline magazine. We could go on and on. But his ministry to us today is very special to me for many reasons, because of the great esteem in which I hold him. And the blessing he's been to me, as I've said, under his ministry for many occasions across America, many conferences in his own church. But he's here today because Dr. Paisley could not be here. We would want him here just in his own right. But when Dr. Paisley called a few weeks ago and said, "The Queen is coming to our little country of Ulster. And as the head of the government here, I have to be here when the Queen comes." And it didn't seem right to ask her to change her schedule so I could go over to BJU. And so I'm stuck here for the Queen, and I won't be able to come. He was literally brokenhearted. He said, "If you'll let me, I'll try to find a time just to come over to take a day or two in chapel, whatever I can do." He said, "You know, I want to be there. Please tell everybody how much I miss being there." He really would want to be here. He is brokenhearted over it, but he had no option. And so I got to praying, "Lord, what should we do? Who should I ask?" Prayed for days about that. And suddenly God laid this man on our hearts, and I know, because I believe with all my heart, he's God's appointment for this hour. I'm so glad that he's here, and I know there's something very special for us when he comes.
I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 3. When God gives us the opportunity to tell the story of the love of God and reminds us of his great love for us, whenever we hear it, I don't know about you, but it makes me want to share it with someone else. I had such an occasion one time when I was on an airplane praying for an opportunity to witness to the man who sat beside me. And after a few moments, when a conversation was appropriate, I asked him where he was headed. And he said he was returning home from his father's funeral. I said, "Were you close?" And he said, "No, not really. But he did leave me something." And I said, "Oh, what did he leave you?" And he pulled a gold chain out from under his shirt, and on it was a gold medallion. And on that gold medallion, there was engraved the picture of an old bearded man in a robe. In front of him, there stood two children. And in his hand, he was holding up a staff. And around it was wrapped a serpent. He said, "I think it's from the Bible." I said, "Would you like to hear the story?" And I told him about the story from the Old Testament. And then I took him to John chapter 3. And I read these words to him from verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Father, as we come to this simple and so familiar passage of Scripture, the essence of the gospel here in John 3:16, I pray that today, for the few moments to follow, as we rehearse this old, old story, that our hearts would be touched anew, afresh, for today, with the love of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which should motivate every one of us to make sacrifices so that others could have the same life that we have through Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would minister to us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that you don't take one verse of Scripture from one portion and another verse of Scripture from another portion and combine them into a single text. But I do want to take another verse which has a very similar location in its sound, because I want to remind you of two very important truths today, one of which we've already seen here in John chapter 3 and verse 16. I want to combine that truth about God's love for the world with our love for God, which makes us love souls, in 1 John 3:16. Keep your hand, if you would, here in John 3:16, and turn with me over to 1 John 3:16. Now, we should be able to remember John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16, shouldn't we? John 3 tells us that God so loved the world. Look what 1 John 3:16 tells us. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So the things I want you to see today are that God communicated his love to us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And because we understand his love for us, we ought to be willing to make a sacrifice so that others can know of the love of God as well. You had an opportunity to give a moment ago. And you now have an opportunity, students, to give your lives to the Lord, to dedicate yourselves to serving him. And as you make that sacrifice in the same way you gave in that offering, you will make it possible for others to see the love of God in the same way that you came to see the love of God. Some of you may know the story of Lieutenant William Farrow. Billy Farrow was born in Darlington, South Carolina. He attended the University of South Carolina after having worked several years for the Civilian Conservation Corps during the 30s. He worked on the state parks here in our region. And after the Lord made it possible for him, as a Christian young man, to take his education at the University of South Carolina, the war broke out with Germany and Japan. He had always been interested in learning to fly and had taken a few lessons. And before long, he was recruited to join the Army Air Corps. Lieutenant Farrow was recruited for a very special mission. Some of you may know that 4 months after the attack on Pearl Harbor, Lieutenant Colonel Jimmy Doolittle put together an elite team of pilots, navigators, and bombardiers to attack the mainland of Japan. And by the spring of 1942, they were ready. They stripped down those Mitchell B-25s, which were never designed to be taken off from an aircraft carrier and certainly could not land on an aircraft carrier. And 16 airplanes stacked very tightly on that aircraft carrier were brought within range of the mainland of Japan. Lieutenant Farrow was the pilot of plane number 16, the last plane on the aircraft carrier. In fact, if you've ever seen the documentary of it, you'll notice that one of the planes is actually hanging off the back of the deck. And as it began its process of takeoff, it lost balance and the plane reared up on the nose. A man jumped to grab one of the cables and in the process lost his arm. But Lieutenant Farrow and his crew completed their mission. They bombed the industrial area of one of the cities, headed for mainland China, where there they ran out of fuel and had to jump out of their plane. Lieutenant Farrow and a number of other men were captured, taken to Tokyo and to China, and there they held a mock trial, and three of the men were sentenced to be executed the next afternoon. After months of torture and months of suffering, Farrow was executed and never saw home again. He wrote a letter to his mother, which was used by politicians and preachers all over our country after it was made public after the war, where he said to his mother in that final letter and to the young woman to whom he was engaged who would never see him again, he said, "Don't let this trouble you too much. My relationship with God is complete, and everything will be okay." That statement by Farrow was used to encourage the thousands and thousands of parents who had lost their sons and daughters in the war, and to realize that they died in faith was such an encouragement to so many of them. But there's far more to the story than just the story of William Farrow. A man who loaned me a new biography of William Farrow last year didn't know that I was going to be fascinated with another man who was on that flight named Jacob DeShazer. Jacob DeShazer from Salem, Oregon, was the bombardier on Farrow's plane. And Jacob DeShazer, though he was not executed, was sentenced by the enemy to life imprisonment in solitary confinement. He spent 40 months of torture and starvation in a prison camp, 34 months of those in solitary confinement. Some of his companions who were captured starved to death. Others succumbed to the torture to which they were subjected. But DeShazer survived. During that time, and this story is told on the Arlington National Cemetery website under the listing of Lieutenant Farrow because he is now buried in Arlington Cemetery. Those who survived somehow were able to get their hands on a Bible. And DeShazer had that Bible for 21 days. During those 21 days, he read the Bible 6 times. Can you imagine reading the entire Bible 6 times in 21 days? And during those 21 days of saturation in the Word of God, DeShazer realized 2 very important truths. And the truths he realized are the truths of these verses that I've read to you today, one from John 3:16 and the other from 1 John 3:16. In his lonely cell, nearly starved to death, reading that Bible, DeShazer realized these things. The first thing is, God offers me complete forgiveness. And the second thing was, God expects of me complete obedience. And as he thought it through, he humbled himself and he prayed to God, and he accepted that forgiveness, and he committed himself to that obedience. We sing the song, Trust and Obey. And those are the same two ideas. DeShazer's life illustrates the essence of these two verses we've read about how we know the love of God for ourselves and then how we show the love of God for others. And there, alone with the Bible, DeShazer became a Christian. And he was immediately determined to have a testimony, to begin to witness. But the only person with whom he had any contact whatsoever was the guard who tortured him and gave him what meager food he was able to offer. So DeShazer determined that he would try to have a Christian testimony. And he began to speak kindly and to inquire about the man's family and to pray for him. Later, four of the men responsible for that mock trial, for that execution of Lieutenant Farrow, and for the horrible torture of these men were found guilty of war crimes and sentenced between 5 and 9 years at hard labor. But DeShazer was determined to reach this man. And soon he began to share some of the hardships about his own life and his own family in the war. In 1945, when American paratroopers came into that area and rescued those who were imprisoned, DeShazer was treated in the hospital. He came back to America. He attended Bible college. And in 1948, he returned as a missionary to the country of Japan. There he led thousands upon thousands to Jesus Christ. He wrote a gospel tract titled, I Was a Prisoner of Japan. Many people read that gospel tract. And through his testimony and his telling of this old, old story, they came to the Lord. Among them, notably, was a man named Mitsuo Fuchida, who was the lead pilot in the attack on Pearl Harbor. Fuchida and DeShazer became good friends. Fuchida became a missionary to Asia. And often, DeShazer and Fuchida would preach together in campaigns all over Asia and even the United States. The story goes on, and there's far more to it. I encourage you to read about it. It's been very much on my mind, even though I've told that story many times in my ministry. Because DeShazer went home to be with the Lord the day before yesterday, at the age of 95. What a long and fruitful life he had. And like him, when you come to understand Christ's loving sacrifice for you, you will love to sacrifice for him, to lay down your life for others. Look with me again briefly at John 3:16. You know it well. It's probably the first verse you had memorized. I wonder if there's a person in the building that could not quote that verse from memory. There may even be someone here today who, although you don't have absolute assurance of your own salvation, you don't know for sure that Christ is your personal Savior, that you have this gift of everlasting life, you probably still know that verse. Because the essence of the gospel of God's love through Jesus Christ is right here in this single verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's great love for this world, therefore God's great love for you, is shown by his giving, by his unselfish sacrifice on your behalf. God's great love for you is his benevolent desire for your eternal happiness. Not the thing the world thinks is happiness, where it's distraction from pain or other responsibility, but real joy that can only come as the gift of God himself. God's not complacent about our conduct. He has to find a way, and he did find a way, that he might restore his banished unto him, as we read in the Old Testament, a way where his mercy could be expressed and yet His righteousness satisfied. You must understand that Jesus Christ is that way. That Christ died to satisfy the righteousness of God so that you could have mercy, to pay the penalty of your sin and mine. The Lord's compassion is rich. Like as a father pitieth his children, the psalmist tells us, so pitieth he them that fear him. God's great gift to the world in Christ is to provide him as our substitute. You know, I grew up in church. My father was a Methodist preacher. I went to church a lot. Maybe some of you have gone to church a lot. If you had asked me, I would have told you that I believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I would have told you that I believed that He was raised from the dead. I would have told you that I believed all those things that we sang songs about in the church I grew up in and all the things that I had heard. But you know, though I believed them, the faith I had in those facts was no more than the faith I have in the fact that Abraham Lincoln was president of the United States. It was information. But there was no trust in my heart in what that meant for me. If someone had asked me to explain the need for the death of Christ, I would have probably stumbled. I had a concept in my mind that because God sent Jesus here, He was to be an example for us. And His tenderness and His goodness and His kindness and all the things He did were an example that we should try to follow. I knew the Pharisees hated Him because He was better than they were. They were trying to be good, but they were filled with pride. And in my mind, I had the idea that the Pharisees had put Him to death because He made them look bad. But because God was so pleased with His meekness, with Christ's meek submission, He rewarded Him with resurrection. And my concept of salvation was that if I would be good, and if I would follow the example of Christ, and if I would do my best, perhaps someday God would weigh my good against my bad, and then if I was good, like Christ was, He would reward me with resurrection. I don't know if anyone else here in this room has ever had such an idea, but I must tell you, I've met many people in my life who still have that idea. They believe that Jesus came to set an example and that we should follow the teachings of Jesus in our lives if we would make it to heaven. And I've asked people if they died today, do they know they'd go to heaven? And sometimes they've taken offense, as though one fellow said to me, "Well, you must think you're an awfully good person." Oh, no, no. It's understanding that we are not saved by following the example of Christ. But we are saved because Christ became our substitute. I was 25 years old before I realized that Jesus died on the cross in my place. He took the punishment that I deserved. The love of God was shown to me because Christ became my substitute. What a wonderful, wonderful expression of His love and of His mercy. There may be some of you here today. You're not experiencing the love of God. You feel very unloved, very unlovable today. And the world would tell you that you have to like yourself and all that kind of thing. But my friend, God does not love us because of who we are. He loves us because of who He is. It's His nature to love and to give. And Christ is the perfect illustration of that truth. He gave His only begotten Son, His especially dear and unique Son. John uses that phrase 5 times. And you should look them up. They appear twice in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and here in John 3:16, and also in verse 18 of this same passage, and then in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. He gave Him up for you. He gave Him up for the world, for everyone, for the whole world. He died for us. Oh, I know sometimes when we begin to study the complexities of theology, we can get to the place where we're a little bit confused and we're not real sure. I read in a book when I was a young Christian, a counseling book that was a great help to me in many, many ways, where the man said, you must be careful not to tell your counselee that Christ died for his sins because you're not sure that he's one of the elect. Well, I tried to figure those things out when I was young, tried to come up with some answers, and then I got real busy in the ministry. And I just set them aside for about 30 years or so. I still don't understand all those things, but I know I have enough stuff to keep me busy from now until I see the Lord, when he can explain it to me if he chooses. But I know for now, he wants me to offer the gospel of Jesus Christ sincerely to everyone possible, and to offer anyone the opportunity, because the Bible says that whosoever believeth. It's not for me to figure that out. It's for me to present that message and to tell them confidently from the Word of God that Christ died for their sins. There are so many verses I'd love to be able to talk about today. I won't take the time to go into all those things. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's pretty simple, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, we read another very similar idea to that. It tells us in that portion of Scripture, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In 1 John chapter 2, you know that passage, the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And I've had discussions with people who say, well, now, wait a minute, you know, what about these folks and what about the others and all that sort of thing. I come to a verse in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And I see there, but there were false prophets also among the people. False prophets, it says, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. What a statement. We can have confidence in telling people Christ died for you. Christ went to the cross for you. I would encourage you not to hesitate to tell anyone that Christ died for them and to appeal to them to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He clearly wants us to sincerely offer his love to everyone. Don't be distracted by fear. Don't be distracted by your own confusion or uncertainties about some of these things. Just give the gospel. Just tell the old, old story. Give your personal testimony. I've never heard a personal testimony of salvation that did not bring me into a greater understanding of God's love for me and cause me to want to help someone else have a personal testimony. Have you ever heard someone tell you how they've been saved and it didn't warm your heart? Didn't cause you to think, oh, God's still saving people and the gospel still changes people? I would encourage you to write a gospel tract of your own testimony, to share it with the world. You'll find that if you say, this is my story, they'll be far less likely to turn it down, far more likely to pick it up and to read it, especially if you have something unusual in your life that you need to share with others. God gave Jesus Christ for us, our substitute, that we might have everlasting life. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. God's great love is known by that giving. And God's great plan for the world is known by that giving. He says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That men shouldn't perish, but that they should live. You can pass from present guilt into promised glory. Oh, what a wonderful truth that is. To know that you have eternal life. To know that the God of eternity loves you and has a plan for your life. And if you know that, and you constantly remind yourself of it, that should make you a different person. When you leave this meeting today, or when you leave this Bible conference this week, or when you finish this semester of school, and certainly when you finish your degree, and you go out from this place, you should be prepared to take that message, which has been so burned into your soul, to other people, wherever you find them. And if there's a student here today who has not yet come to the commitment that whatever profession God has called you, gifted you, and is preparing you to perform, if the core of your heart is not dedicated to sharing the love of God with a world that's crying out for love, then you will have missed it in your time here. You must realize that. I heard preachers, when I sat where you sit, talk about how fast the years had gone by. And now I stand here thinking about how fast the years have gone by and the changes that have come. My seat was back in that section, right back there. And I can remember sitting there one day for chapel when Dr. Victor Sadika was preaching on Christlikeness from one of the epistles of Paul. He closed his sermon with this statement, which I've never forgotten, and I hope I never, ever forget. I had been sitting there listening to him talking about living your life in the same way Christ would if he were here, and how he gave his body, and now in us, his body, he seeks to live his life again. And in my heart, I was saying, I don't think this is possible. I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can have that kind of testimony. I don't think I can have that kind of boldness. I don't know if I can make that kind of sacrifice. And then he said these words. Someone is saying, I can't be like Christ. And then he said, okay, then be like Paul. And I thought, well, there went my excuse. Paul was a human being, was he not? And yet, the power of God was on his life, and the man lived his life. Yes, he had to make tents. Yes, he had to go through horrible things. He was thrown in prison. He was tortured. He suffered greatly. But he lived to give the gospel to people with whom he came in contact. And that's what you and I should live for as well. De Schazer couldn't keep the gospel to himself. These people that he led to Christ went on to lead others to Christ. A dear friend of mine in the ministry told me an experience that he had had after he heard me use this illustration one time in a sermon. He had been in Hawaii for a preacher's conference. And while walking through the city of Honolulu, he saw a man preaching on the street. And this man was bold, and he stood with his Bible, and he proclaimed this old story of John 3:16. My friend said he was so blessed, he went up to the man, and he said, tell me your story. He said, well, here it is. The man was a veteran of World War II. He was in Hawaii during the Pearl Harbor attack. One morning, around this time of year, in preparation for Easter, he had gone out to the Arizona Memorial at Pearl Harbor. And as he walked out to the memorial, he saw a small man bending over that memorial. And he turned, and this street preacher looked him in the eye. He was an older Japanese man. And he bowed graciously to this American man. And then he said, were you here? He said, yes, I was here. And that Japanese man said, I am so sorry. I didn't know. I'm so sorry. And that man said he hated him in his heart. He despised him. The Japanese man said to him, let me tell you what happened to me. And Mitsuo Fuchida stood there and gave this man the gospel. He went to hear him preach. And there in the meeting that Mitsuo Fuchida, the lead pilot in that attack, was preaching, that man got saved. And because of his salvation, he was so determined to share this life-changing message with others that he had to find a place to share it. And so he preached on the streets of Hawaii. DeShazer met Christ alone through his Bible in that lonely place of torment. Because of his testimony, Fuchida got saved. Because of Fuchida's salvation, this street preacher got saved. And who knows but what there might be someone here today who has come to Christ as a result of someone coming to understand the love of God in such a way that they had to tell others about the love of God. That's how I came to Christ. It's how you came to Christ as well. And there's somebody somewhere, maybe someone you brought with you today, who has yet to understand the love of God in their own life. And the only way they'll come to understand the love of God is for you to show it by laying down your life. This street preacher was there standing his ground for Christ, just like another man I'll tell you about in just a moment stood his ground. But I want you to go back now and look for just a moment at 1 John 3 and see the relationship of this verse to John 3:16. In 1 John 3, beginning in verse 13, it says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Isn't that the main reason that Christians are timid about witnessing? Isn't that the main reason that so many who would give a tract or who would give the gospel hold back? They don't want to be rejected. They don't want to be mocked or laughed at. But he says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Do you love God today? Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our love for him is a reflection of our understanding of his love for us. And if you are not in love with Christ today, enough to live for Christ and to lay down your life for Christ, my friend, you either do not yet understand or are not thinking about at this moment his love for you. You cannot think about his great love for you without wanting to tell someone else about his love for them. The sacrifice of Christ for you is how you know of God's great love. But your sacrifice of yourself for Christ is how you show God's love for everyone. So if you want to proclaim the gospel, you have to be willing to lay down your life for others. Yes, some will be called, probably from this group, to make the ultimate sacrifice of your physical life. But what I want to apply this to in your life today is that you lay down some of your dreams and hopes and aspirations for your own happiness, so that others can know eternal happiness. Lay down some of your hesitation, some of your shame, your unwillingness to live for God and to testify of Jesus Christ, and give him his rightful place in your life. You've experienced it. You've perceived the love of God. You know it by experience. And now you need to explain it. You need to tell others about it. We ought to sacrifice, don't you think, of what we have, of what we are, of the gifts that God has given us. We live in a day where patriots are giving their lives, that we might have the freedom to proclaim a gospel which we often keep to ourselves. That isn't right. We ought to be the patriots for Christ that we can be by standing for His truth and the thing that will truly make men free. If you were to drive south of here to Augusta, Georgia, and continue on, you would come eventually to a little place called Sylvania. Some of you may know where Sylvania, Georgia is. I know some of you might even go down there on extension ministry. But on your way into Sylvania, Georgia, you would probably have the opportunity to travel on the John R. McKinney Medal of Honor Highway. Some of you may have seen it. You may not know who John R. McKinney was. He was a simple Georgia boy with a third grade education, who, because of his health, could not labor in the fields and on the farm with his three brothers and their dad. So he became the one who would hunt and fish to put food on the table. The owner of a local grocery store contracted with him, loaned him a rifle, and said, "After you've finished with all the squirrels and rabbits that your family can eat, bring the rest to me. And after a while, this rifle will be yours, and then I'll pay you for any game that you bring for me to sell in my store." And so he fished, and he shot squirrels and rabbits, and he became an incredible marksman, even as a young boy of 8, 9, and 10 years old. He could shoot a quail flying with a single-shot .22 rifle. He could shoot a rabbit running with that same gun. He had been in poor health, and as he got stronger, he was known all over the area as an incredible marksman. He spent many long hours alone with his thoughts, a man of very few words, and he learned from the animals in the swamps of Georgia. One day, when McKinney was about 10 years old, he was walking along on the soft moss under the oaks, when he saw a movement out of the corner of his eye. He looked around the shadow of a bush, and suddenly a bobcat stepped out into the sun in plain view. And he thought to himself, why would that cat behave that way? Why would that bobcat expose himself to me in that way? And he stood there and he looked at him for just a few moments. And he looked away for a moment to another sound and turned back, and the bobcat was gone. And as he began to look around, he saw with that bobcat was a mother and two kittens, and they were crossing a stream. And at the age of 10, McKinney realized this lesson. That bobcat had put its own life at risk so that the mother and the kittens could escape. As a 10-year-old boy, those lessons were coming to him without the explanation of any human teacher. God, through His creation, inculcating principles and building the character of that young man. When World War II broke out, John McKinney and his three brothers were called up. They served in various parts of the world. McKinney, because he was an incredible marksman, of course, was assigned to a rifle company. They went through years of long training for jungle warfare. McKinney fought valiantly in the horrible swamps of New Guinea. Because of the things he had learned in the swamps of Georgia, he thrived and became a great leader. And after the recapturing of the Philippines, McKinney landed with that group. There were still over 200,000 enemy soldiers who were escaping to the north mountainous regions of Luzon. Some of you who are interested in such things will recall that there were Japanese soldiers who did not come out of the northern jungles of Luzon until the 1970s. And they were trying to cut off their retreat so they could not form up into an army of resistance. McKinney and his company were assigned to guard a little area called Dingalon Bay, where two rivers came together into a little marshy delta, an area, again, so familiar to this young man. One morning, after having been on watch all night, McKinney left his post, rifle slung over his shoulder, and that single machine gun which was pointed out to the sea, because they expected any attack that would come to try to keep that route of retreat open would come from the west. And as was so common in the fighting style in that day, the enemy soldiers came with the sunrise. There was some mystical reassurance they took from the rising sun. And with the sun to their backs, they came from the sea. All the mortars, all the machine guns, most of the riflemen were facing to the west. Just a handful of men, among them John McKinney, facing to the east. And with the first light of dawn, the first wave of soldiers who had snuck around behind the dunes during the night began to come in. Immediately, they wounded the man on the machine gun that had just relieved John McKinney. Wounded his shoulder so badly, it was an injury from which he never recovered throughout his life. McKinney was almost killed by one of the first soldiers who came in with a saber attack, struck him on the head. Bleeding, he ran back to the machine gun and manned it single-handedly until it jammed. And then, using the techniques that he had learned, darting in and out of the shadows of the bushes, picking up guns from the battlefield, hiding them in strategic places, waiting in the shadows, exposing himself just long enough to make an accurate shot, John R. McKinney, single-handedly, until all of his ammunition was gone, fought those soldiers, and then, using his rifle as a club, bayonets and fists, single-handedly killed over 100 enemy soldiers. President Truman, when he gave him the Congressional Medal of Honor, said, "I'm the President of the United States, and I would rather have the award that you have earned." Young people, someday you'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And He will say that because you have made up your mind that you know the love of God in your life, and you're going to stand your ground and tell others about the love of God in their lives. And until that day, don't forget where you learned those lessons. Don't forget those who've invested in your lives. McKinney went back to Georgia. He never married. He lived out his life as he had always done. A little farming, a little fishing, a little hunting. At the age of 76, his older sister, who had always sort of treated him like a favorite because he had been frail when he was young, was still living. Her daughter was married to a Georgia State trooper, and he befriended McKinney and spent many, many hours with him, not forcing him to talk about his exploits or any of his experiences. But he reported one time when they had sat alone in the woods for nearly 2 hours without saying a word, that McKinney spoke and said, "I feel sorry for them boys." He said, "I didn't want to kill them. They was just doing their duty like I was doing mine." At a reunion of all those soldiers involved in that battle, one man reported that the only words that McKinney spoke while that battle was going on was really a prayer for the soldiers that he was fighting. It's almost humorous, but I don't mean it to be funny. Here's what he said. "Oh God, make them stop. I'm going to have to kill them all." He knew what he could do. He knew the power he had. He knew that he was trained. He knew how to respond. He wanted to use his abilities for good. And all through his life, he remembered the simple lessons that he had learned when he was being trained that caused him to survive when men like Lieutenant Farrow were cut down in their early 20s. And as McKinney and his sister sat in a boat there on a Georgia river near the end of his life, long times with no talk at all, finally, his sister said, "We're being watched." He said, "I know." And she said, "There's a bobcat up there in that mossy oak." And McKinney, without ever taking his eyes off the reflection of the water, said, "No, he's moved. He's in the hickory now." And she said, "He looks at you like he knows you." And McKinney said, "His grandfather and me was friends." Don't forget those who've been your friends. Don't forget the people who taught you about the love of God. Don't forget the person who witnessed to you. Somebody out there is waiting for you, just like you were waiting for them, to come along and tell you about Christ, to offer you eternal life. That's not ancillary to your life. That's the core of everything in your life. That's what you've got to live for. And that's what you're training for. And when you leave here, all these other things will help you get that done. Father, help us to make the sacrifice so that others can live. Help us, Lord, to understand the love that you've had for us that will cause us to have love for others. And Lord, may we live not just with the realization that you've offered us salvation, but that you've commissioned us to offer salvation to others. And Lord, may we dedicate our lives to it. In Jesus' name, amen. With your eyes closed, heads bowed for just a moment, let me ask you a question. Is there somebody here? Maybe you've never understood before that Jesus Christ died as your substitute. He died in your place. He didn't die for you as a favor. He didn't die for you as an example. He died for you because you deserved it. And God loved you and made a way to take your punishment for you. If there's anybody in this room today who's never come to that simple realization that Jesus died for you, and you, like Jacob de Chaser, would say, "I accept the gift of complete forgiveness. I accept it. I'll never earn it. I'll never deserve it. But I need it, and I want it, and I'll take it." And if there's anybody here today who would say, "Preacher, I want Christ to be my Savior. I want His forgiveness for my sins. I want to have the gift of eternal life myself." Would you lift your hand to the Lord right now? "I don't know for sure I've ever been saved, but I'd like to be. Would you pray for me?" Is there anybody like that here in this room today? Anybody who would say, "I just want to know for sure that I have received Christ as my Savior, that I've trusted Him." Well, would there be a Christian then who would say, "I know I'm saved. I know that God has shown His love to me. I also know that God wants me to show His love to others. I've been somewhat careless about that," you'd say. "I've been somewhat hesitant about it. I've lived for other things, and I've got my plans about my life, and that's not one of the major focuses of it. But by the grace of God, it needs to be, and I know, and I want it to be." Would you say today, "God spoke to my heart. I need to be a person like these men, a person of quiet nobility, often seen in the unsuspected hero, the person who just stands his ground for Christ and His cause"? Would there be somebody here that would say, "God spoke to my heart and I need to take this seriously. And there's someone I'm burdened about that if they need to hear the gospel, will hear it from me"? God bless you. I see some hands. Yes, many, many other hands. "Lord, here's my hand," you'd say. "Include me in that number. Give me my assignment and I'll defend the ground to which you assign me." Is there anyone else? All right. Father, thank you for these. You've seen their hands. You know their hearts. Cause them, I pray, to give themselves completely and fully to the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.